Well, good evening, all. I hope you're all doing well. Today is Tuesday, June 28th, year 2022, according to my calendar. Welcome to the Mysterion Truth Bible Study Room, and greetings from North Carolina, where if you think it's hot here, you should try South Carolina. I think it was 2 weeks ago when Mr. Scotto spoke last, but in his message he used the phrase, mystery apologists. Talking about us, and I thought that was a clever and spot-on description, really. We often find ourselves in the position of defending right division, as I imagine a lot of you do as well. But it's important, and it's sorely needed, as there really aren't enough of us out there telling people about the mystery. He says it's brilliant, in fact, in case I didn't praise it enough. I'll work on my compliments next time. But, you know, there aren't that many of us as it is, but so it's, you know, while acknowledging this as certainly an important endeavor, recently the thought of getting back to Christ has been much on my mind. So what I thought I would do is take a bit of a break from my mystery apologizing and start a series on the Gospel of John. But before we get into John's Gospel properly, I thought I'd like to try and bridge the gap a bit by going over Welch's booklet entitled John and the Mystery. Also, this is subtitled The Relative Callings of John's Gospel and the Epistle to the Ephesians. So that's kind of what I'd at least start tonight with you guys. But let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just recently celebrated Father's Day, we want to thank you for adopting us as your heirs and being our Heavenly Father. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile the world to yourself and to make resurrection life possible. We thank you for your word and for all the blessings you've given us. Amen. So, John and the Mystery, or the Relative Callings of John's Gospel and the Epistle to the Ephesians. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with the booklet, and I would imagine most of you are familiar with it, but just in case, Charles Welch was accused by one of his contemporaries of what the critic referred to as breaking up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. The critic believed that all Christians are members of Christ's body and disagreed with Welch's position that while every Christian has resurrection life, not every Christian is part of the body. So I'm going to read the excerpts that Welch shared in the booklet of what the critic actually wrote to Charles Welch. Who is CHW? To say that certain Christians are not members of the body of Christ on the basis of what he sees in the world about him. He is thus building on observation and experience, not scripture. To rule certain Christians out of the body of Christ on the basis of our evaluation of them is nothing less than popery. CHW's theory requires that a believer must have more knowledge to have a certain position in Christ. This is a form of Gnosticism. CHW has no right to pick up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. This passage, along with John chapter 20, verse 31, completely destroys his theory. And then regarding John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the critic had this to say. These two verses cancel out all the reasoning CHW has employed to build a case for a so-called John group of Christians today. Well, these accusations are very familiar to me, for even though I'm certainly not Charles Welch or Stuart Allen or any of the other luminaries we have, I've had similar criticisms on this regarding this matter. That goes back to the mystery apologist term. We've been talking to people about it, and not everybody agrees, as you all know. Just in studying it and even posing the question, I've been accused of being arrogant, of believing myself to be some kind of higher class of Christian above everyone else. Someone said to me, you know, do you know how arrogant that sounds, that you really believe that you are going to heaven while most of us aren't? And it's a tough conversation to have, honestly. It's one I don't enjoy discussing. You know, friends, family members, they take it very personally, as you can imagine. I mean, you're telling them they won't be going to heaven. Their hope is not in heaven. You're not telling them they'll end up in hell, of course, but you're essentially telling them they aren't going to heaven as they believe. So it's, you know, it's never well received. And, it, you know, to my shame, I am not above taking the coward's way out and deflecting away from the topic in conversation. But having done that before, tonight we're going to try and dive headfirst into it. So we're going to start by looking at the verses referenced in the accusation of Welch. Ephesians 2, chapter 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, on account of his great love with which he loved us, made us, being dead to transgressions, alive together with Christ, you saved by grace, and raised us together and seated us together in the upper heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we'll also read from John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. To be sure, Jesus performed many signs too in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life through his name. Those who don't hold to a post-acting of the church, as we do, usually misinterpret or misunderstand the scriptures for the following two reasons. One, they believe that every commandment and promise in the Bible applies to us, applies to all Christians. Or if they're dispensational at all, they'll at least start with the New Testament, but nevertheless, you know, everything in the New Testament applies to us. Okay, well, that's, you're going to have a lot of problems with that. The other, which has been mentioned, I know, recently, maybe even at the conference, but they divide the entirety of scripture, into saved and lost. So instead of recognizing a believer who loses reward, they just assume the person is lost. So everything is filtered through heaven and hell and saved or lost. Well, I don't know who this person was who was criticizing. Well, she didn't, at least he may have given the name in the brief expositor, but in the book that I was reading, it did not. But I have met people who hold this critic's same view. I mean, frankly, I'm surrounded by them, as I assume we all are. But what he and those around us fail to recognize is that our doctrines come from the scriptures. It's not Gnosticism. We would never, well, you know, we're not going to claim to be right about everything. We have no sacred cows that can't be demolished if the teaching of the Bible exposes it as false doctrine. I mean, many times I've heard the criticism, how can you ignore hundreds of years of teaching from Bible experts? You think you know better than Augustine, Luther, Spurgeon, Joel Osteen? I just threw that last one in there to see if you're still paying attention. But this line of reasoning is not based on the scriptures, and it shouldn't deter us from seeking the truth of the Bible. Those of you that I've met in person, I feel confident that, you know, you would not be persuaded to change what you believe about the Bible simply because the so-called majority disagrees. I mean, there's certainly a lot of pressure to conform, but we must let the Bible teach us in context and not filter the Bible through denominational lenses. So therefore, if not all Christians are part of the body, the scriptures will tell us this. From John chapter 20, verse 30, we learn that John's gospel includes signs that were written so that the reader may have life through his name. Let it be very, very clear here. Life through his name applies in every dispensation and calling. The resurrection spoken of in John's gospel awaits all who have put their trust in Christ. And if I can just pause here for a moment, let's think about how incredible this statement is. How we, as the enemies of God, can be brought into God's family and be made the heirs of unsearchable riches. I mean, we know so very little of what it's going to be like, but what an amazing gift of life we have through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. Welch identified eight signs in John's gospel, and the signs are as follows. The marriage from chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The ruler's son from chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. And this is all in John's gospel again. The impotent man, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Feeding the 5,000, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Walking on the sea, chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. The man born blind, chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. The sister's brother, chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And then much later on in chapter 21, we have the draft of fishes, in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Now, Welch asserts that if the Gospel of John is addressed to the body of Christ, then these eight signs should make that clear. If they do not, then Welch's critic must be wrong, because we can confidently say that John was not wrong, as in the Holy Spirit wasn't wrong when he told John. The following terms used in Ephesians chapter 2 are not found anywhere in John's Gospel. Made alive together. The Greek word is suzupoieo, and it's only found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, and Colossians 2:13. The phrase raised us together, that Greek word is sunigero, and is only found in Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 2:12 and 3:1. Seated us together, the Greek word is synkathizo, and is only found in Ephesians 2:6. And please pardon my lousy pronunciations. I think I sound more Spanish than I do Greek when I speak, but we'll work on that. But made alive together, raised us together, and seated together are only found in our epistles and nowhere else in the scriptures, including John's gospel. Now, Welch continued by listing what he called the seven steps with Christ. And these are seven statements that tell us the ways in which we are with Christ. And these steps are only found in Paul's epistles. The first one is crucified with Christ. And that's in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I live, but no longer I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now lead in the flesh, I lead in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's also in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was jointly crucified in order that the body of sin might be put out of action, so that we should no longer serve sin. Now, I must admit, and I can appeal to the Illuminati here, I am a bit confused as to Welch's inclusion of this first step, crucified with Christ, while making his case. Because while the phrase crucified with Christ is only found in Paul's epistles, it's the only phrase in this list of seven that is found outside of our seven epistles. So if anyone has insight on this, you know, let me know. Moving on to the remaining steps in the list, we have dead with Christ from Colossians 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you imposed upon with ordinances? Third step is buried with Christ from Colossians 2:12. Being buried with him in baptism, by whom you were also jointly raised through faith in the exertion of power from God who raised him from the dead. The fourth is alive with Christ. That's Ephesians 2:5 and Colossians 2:13. Ephesians 2:5 reads, made us, being dead to transgressions, alive together with Christ. You have been saved by grace. And Colossians 2:13. And as for you, who were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he jointly made you alive with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Steps 5 and 6 are both Ephesians 2:6, and they are raised together and seated with Christ. So raised with Christ and seated with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 reads, and raised us together and seated us together in the upper heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The last one is manifested with Christ from Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. And again, just a brief pause. What an amazing that verse is, to think that when he is manifested, we will be manifested with him. These seven steps are true of every member of the body, but are they true of all believers? And that's what we're going to try and find out. Welch directs us to Matthew's gospel and the parable of the marriage of the king's son, which brings an interesting point. And I think it was Alan. I could be wrong, Alan, so forgive me if I got this wrong. But during the Q&A at the conference, that this question came up, and I thought Alan asked, you know, was at least asking if Matthew's parable could or should be taken as evidence of the John group. Since Matthew is the gospel to Israel, we have, you know, the post-Acts epistles from Paul, obviously, are to the body, and John's gospel is to the world. Why are we going to a parable in Matthew to understand truth for today? And honestly, I don't have a good answer for you. I'm right there with you, if any of you find this odd. So it's an excellent question, and one for which I hope to find an answer. Here's what Welch had to say about it in that pamphlet. He wrote, "We are fully aware of the danger of building a doctrine upon so figurative a discourse as a parable, but we are also fully aware that a parable spoken by the Lord would be no odd story. The parables of the tares and the leaven teach positive truth even though couched in highly figurative terms, and so the parable of the marriage of the king's son has a right to be heard." It helps a little, but it doesn't really clear it up or answer my questions anyway, but we'll move on. So before getting into the parable of the marriage of the king's son, Welch pairs this with the parable of the vineyard from Matthew 21. So we go back a chapter from Matthew 22, and we'll start at verse 33 from Matthew 21. "Listen to another parable. A certain man was a landlord who planted a vineyard and erected a fence around it, and dug a wine vat in it and built a tower, and put it under hired labor with farmers and went abroad. But when the time of the fruit harvest approached, he sent his servants to the farmers to receive its fruit. But the farmers took his servants and flogged one and killed another and stoned another. Next he sent more servants, more numerous than the first, and they did likewise to them. And lastly he sent his son to them and said, 'They will respect my son.' But when the farmers saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now when the landlord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? They said to him, 'He will put such bad men to a bad kind of death and put the vineyard out under hired labor with other farmers who will give him the fruits in their seasons.'" Now, verse 41 is particularly prophetic in that the vineyard was taken away from those who were originally hired and was placed in the care of other farmers. This leads us into the parable of the marriage of the king's son in chapter 22, but not before the Lord references Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, in verse 42 of this chapter, Matthew 21, speaking of his upcoming rejection by his own. Verse 42 reads, "Jesus said unto them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected is what has become the keystone?'" So we're going to continue on to the parable of the marriage of the king's son. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 10. "Then Jesus reacted and spoke to them again in parables and said, 'The kingdom of the heavens is like a man who is a king who arranged a wedding reception for his son. And he sent out his servants to invite the guests to the wedding, but they would not come. Again, he sent out some more servants and said, "Say to the guests, look, I have prepared my banquet meal. My bulls and fatted cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding." But they did not care for it and went off, one to his own field, another to his merchant business. And the remainder seized his servants and dealt with them spitefully and killed them. And when that king heard it, he became angry and sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but the guests were not worthy. So go to the arterial roads and invite whoever you find to the wedding.' So those servants went out to the roads and gathered everyone they found, both bad and the wedding was furnished with diners." So the response from those invited by the first invitation, the first call, was they would not come. Welch takes us to Matthew 23:37, where the Lord tells the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I wish to gather your children in the way a bird gathers her nestlings under her wings, but you have not been willing." As we see throughout the Testament, and of course the two parables we've just looked at in Matthew, the Lord pleaded with Israel to repent and turn back to him, but they would not. The consequence of Israel's refusal is in the very next verse, Matthew 23, verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." The Lord makes it clear in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, that a very real judgment is coming. He is not speaking in a parable here. "Then Jesus went out and left the temple, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, there will not be a stone left on a stone here which will not be demolished.'" Now I agree with Mr. Welch, that this statement is speaking of what was at that time a future event, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So not only did those who were invited to the wedding not come, they killed the king's messengers, and as we know, killed the Son of God. As those of us who hold to right division know, this was not the end for Israel, as Christ, when he was on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them." And we know the Father answered this prayer, as Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, which Peter opened again to Israel in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts 2. Returning to Matthew 22, verse 4, it reads, "Again he sent out some more servants and said, 'Say to the guests, look, I have prepared my banquet meal. My bulls and fatted cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding.' Israel rejected the first time, but now everything is ready. After the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples were commanded to remain in Jerusalem and extend the invitation once again to those who, as Acts 3:15 tells us, killed the originator of life. But, as we read in Matthew 22, verses 5 and 6, "But they did not care for it, and went off, one to his own field, another to his merchant business, and the remainder seized his servants and dealt with them spitefully and killed them." There's a connection that Mr. Welch makes that I hadn't made before. I hadn't really thought about it, honestly. But he connects his merchant business from Matthew 22:5 with the passage in John 2:16 that reads, "Do not make my Father's house a house of commerce." So it's the same Greek word, emborion. Again, I sound Spanish. I got to get rid of that. But it's used in both verses. And I'll leave you to determine if that is significant or not. I mean, it's true, but how significant it is, I don't really know. But I think we can, however, make the connection between Matthew 22:6 and Acts 14, verses 4 through 6, and 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 2, 14 through 16. So in Acts 14, the disciples were in Iconium, and we read, starting verse 4, "So the population of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. But when an assault by both Gentiles and Jews took place with their leaders, intending to maltreat and stone them, they became aware of it, and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding area." So turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll start in verse 2, and we'll read verses 14 through 16. "But although we had suffered before and had been spitefully treated, as you know, in Philippi, we spoke out frankly in our God so as to propound to you the gospel of God amid opposition." Verse 14. "For your brothers, of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, in that you too suffered the same things done by people of your own community, just as they, for their part, suffered things done by the Jews, who also killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and drove us out, and do not please God, and are opposed to all men, preventing us from speaking to the Gentiles in order that they might be saved, so that they constantly bring their sins to completion. Indeed, wrath has come upon them in the end." And we see that the events of the parable in Matthew came true during the Acts period. The wrath spoken of in verse 16 is likely referring to the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70, as we've already talked about. As Mr. Welch pointed out, what they were hearing was history in advance. I kind of like how he phrased that. We already read Matthew 23, verse 37, but let's read that passage in context, starting at verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been around in the days of our fathers, we would not have been party with them to the shed blood of the prophets.' So you witness to yourselves that you are sons of those who killed the prophets. You too, fill up the measure of your fathers. Serpents, offspring of vipers, how can you flee from the judgment of Gehenna? On account of this, look, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that all righteous blood shed on earth should come upon you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you killed between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you that all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I wish to gather your children in the way a bird gathers her nestlings under her wings, but you have been with you. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. If you look at Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 52, it reads, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced the coming of the righteous one beforehand, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." These are not words of encouragement and praise, to be sure. If we look at Acts 13, verse 46, "But speaking out boldly, Paul and Barnabas said, it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you," that's Jews, "first. But since you discard it and do not judge yourselves worthy of age-abiding life, look, we are turning to the Gentiles." That those who hold to a mid-Acts view would see this as the start of the church, but we know that Israel was not put aside at Acts 13. In fact, as Romans 11:1 confirms for us, "So I say, surely God has not rejected his people, may it not be so." So Israel had rejected both of God's offers. Gentiles were only grafted in to make Israel jealous. Grafted in Gentiles and Jews do not make up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is Jews and Gentiles, one new man, no hierarchy at all in the body. Looking back at Matthew 22:9 through 10, it says, "So go to the arterial roads and invite whoever you find to the wedding. So those servants went out to the roads and gathered everyone they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with diners." In Matthew 10:5, the apostles were told not to go to the Gentiles. That order is reversed after Israel's twice rejection, and the Gentiles received God's invitation. I'm going to stop here for tonight. Obviously, we didn't even get to John's Gospel yet, have we? But that we'll save that for next time. We'll pick it up, same bat time, same bat channel. But thank you for sticking around.